For the past year, my wife and I have been on Dr. Cooper's aerobics program and walking. We walk for our exercise. We really enjoy it because it's something we can do together. This morning we were just walking over in the Garden of the Gods, our 4 miles, and we were meditating on Psalm 148. In the middle part of the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the sea and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds." And we just looked up there, and there's a fresh little blanket of snow in Pike's Peak this morning. Can't see it here unless maybe you were up on Razorback this morning. But a little blanket of snow up there, and you look up there, "Praise the Lord from the earth, clouds and snow, fire and hail, stormy wind fulfilling His word." Then he goes on and he says, "Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord." And Jerry and I, from time to time, have just thought about that Psalm 148 that talks about praise, praise, praise. And we mentioned earlier this week the tremendous power that there is in praise. And I don't understand how it is, but someday in heaven we'll probably understand the full extent to which even the cedars and the mountains praise the Lord. I don't know if it's what it invokes in our hearts as human beings to praise the Lord so that it's an indirect reflection of praise, or whether the trees themselves have a voice unto God that we just don't know anything about. But I know over in Kenya one day, there was a man who for a number of years had been fighting God. He had not been opening his life to Jesus Christ. And one day he went out into his field there on his farm in Kenya, and he looked out, and here were some giraffe running wild and zebra, and he looked at his own cattle, and he stopped out in the middle of his field, and he looked up and he said, "God, everything in this universe is in tune with You except me. And right now I want to give my heart to You." And he dropped on his knees and invited Jesus Christ to come into his heart and life. And our Heavenly Father feeds the birds. The birds have no sin. The psalmist there says, "Winged creatures, flying fowl, praise ye the Lord." And so this morning, let's just bow for a moment of prayer, silently. And let's each one, just in our own hearts, for just a few seconds, praise the Lord for who He is and His greatness. Father, this morning, we lift our hearts to You, our Creator. And earlier this week, Lord, we were thinking about and meditating upon Your mercy, that You never tire of giving it. And we also think, Lord, that long before we ever loved You or did anything to merit or to even expect mercy from You, You had mercy upon us. And You brought us into Your kingdom. And Lord, we just thank You for that this morning and praise You for it. And we ask that during this hour that Jesus Christ may be evidently seen in our presence. We pray that our hearts may burn within us from Your word coming into our ears. So be glorified. Allow the Holy Spirit to direct each of our thoughts and the words of my lips. In Jesus' name, amen. I told the couples group at the second session, the workshop yesterday morning, I was having a little difficulty. I just had a new pair of glasses yesterday morning, and the doctor told me to put them on, just wear them all day. He said, that's the way to get adjusted. Well, you know, bifocals are designed to where you can read about like this, but my notes were down here. And I apologized to the couples group because all hour I felt like I was doing like this, trying to see. And I thought, well, you probably wondered, what are those gyrations he's doing up there and why? Well, it was because I had those new glasses on. And so this morning when I left home, Jerry said, honey, why don't you just leave them off till you're through speaking and you can get adjusted to them in the office. So I took them off. Well, let's look at one final session today back to this beautiful expression of Mary's concept of God. I'm not sure that's readable to you in the back, but if you can read it together, let's just read it in unison one more time together. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Yesterday we talked about the fact that Mary saw God as a God of justice, that he had the power to get down with his arm and move in human circumstances. It's a reminder of Psalm 44:3, when the psalmist says, for they got not the land in possession by their own arm, their own hand, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. And it's God's hand moving in human circumstances that brings about justice and righteousness in the earth. Our problem is that sometimes we get impatient in waiting on him, and we think that he's never going to work. It's like Psalm 12:1, where the psalmist said, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. And then you have Job in Job 23:8-10. He said, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot see him. On the left hand, where he works, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. And that's what many of us go through in our own experience. There are times when we wonder, where is God? Why isn't God working? God is working, but he has his own timetable. Oswald Chambers says that maturity is learning to walk in step with God. We're either out ahead of him or we're lagging behind. But maturing is learning to let him guide us with his eye, and for us to keep our eye on his footsteps, like in Psalm 85:13, his righteousness shall go before him and set us in the way of his steps. And the justice of God is at work, but sometimes we don't see that. And so we take it in our own hands. And you see, that's exactly what got Saul in trouble. Samuel had told him, I'll come and make the sacrifice. And so he waited and finally thought, the battle's got to start, I better get in there and do it. So he went in and sacrificed, and about that time Samuel showed up. And we always get in trouble of getting ahead of God. But notice, God scatters those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He can bring down rulers from their thrones. Jerry and I just spent a month in April studying the book of Daniel. We had never studied it before. And oh, how evident it was in that book that God puts kings on thrones. And He can bring down a king and He can set up a king very quickly. Nebuchadnezzar, in the height of his greatness, and God, just like that, took his sanity away from him. And for 7 years, he grazed like one of the cattle in a field. He brings down rulers from their thrones, but he exalts those who are humble. And humility means that we always put others first. We think of what's best for others. And we put ourselves at the end of the line. We take the smallest piece of cake, so to speak. I heard of one parent who, when there was only a piece of cake left and the two children wanted it, that they had a little deal where one of the children cut it in two and the other one got the first choice. So it was always divided very equal. And that's human nature. We always want to make sure we either get the biggest piece or at least our half. But humility, God looks down and sees us being a benevolent imitator of His love to others, always putting others first, putting our own rights aside and serving the interests of others. And then God comes along and says, okay, now I'm going to serve your interests. And He exalts the humble. So we talked yesterday about the justice of God. It does come. But it's in perfect timing, and meanwhile He's developing character in us by the patience. James 1, 2 to 4 tells us that if we have patience, we're perfect. Many of us are like the man who prayed, God, I want patience, and I want it right now. We like the end result, but we don't like the process. But He says tribulation works patience. The justice of God will come about, and meanwhile, the depth of character that He's building in our own lives. Now this morning, we want to come to the last two. And Mary said, here again, she quotes from the Old Testament. And in this passage, verse 53, she is quoting from Psalm 107, verse 9. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Mary saw God as a God of goodness, and another synonym for that is generosity. God is a God who loves to give good things to His children. Not only give them, but fill them with good things. To put this in context this morning, I think it would be good for us just to stop and realize, once again, the problems and the pressure that Mary was under. And what is our tendency when we're under pressure, but it's to focus on the few things that we don't have or the few things that have gone wrong, rather than the many things we do have and the many things that haven't gone wrong? I remember a couple of years ago, there were two or three days when my quiet time was as dry as, you know, shredded wheat without milk. Jerry has her quiet time up in the bedroom. I go down in the living room, and the reason for this is because both of us like to walk when we pray. We'll pace the floor, and it's kind of hard for two to do that in one room. So she paces the floor up in the bedroom, and I go down in the living room, and I remember on this occasion, for two or three days, I was walking, praying, and I just seemed like my prayers were hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. And at the end of my quiet time, at best, I had just put in time with God. And I became a little concerned about that because I've been a Christian long enough to know that if that happens for two or three days, I need to do some soul searching. Either I'm not taking care of my body, or there's some hidden resentment or sin in my heart somewhere, or there's God's trying to get my attention on something. I'm focusing on something and He wants me to focus on something else. I wasn't sure what it was. But I stopped and I asked myself on this third morning, is there anything that could be grieving God in my life? And it dawned on me that for about a week, I had been brooding. We had just been home, had been home a couple of years from Africa. And when we got back from Africa, we didn't have anything in the way of household furniture. And the Lord very graciously provided most of the things we needed, but there were just a few things we didn't have. And weeks stretched into months, stretched into 2 years, and we still didn't have those things. And I think I was, as Jerry mentioned yesterday about being miffed at God, I think I was just wondering, well, God, why? I wasn't saying it verbally, but in my heart, I was just kind of ticked that we were having to do without a couple of three things. Now, that may sound sort of petty to you this morning, but I'm sure many of you have experienced times when you get all upset over a little trivia. It can be a combination of things, but I was focusing on these two or three little things we didn't have, and a couple of things had gone wrong. Something I had really given myself to, and all of a sudden it just kind of disintegrated, and I was upset over that. And that morning I realized that in almost all of my waking hours, I was focusing on a few things I didn't have and a few things that had gone wrong. And then I started thinking about the thought process where Paul says that whatsoever things are true, honest, pure, lovely, in Philippians 4:8, he says, think on these things. And out of the abundance of the heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And it dawned on me that I was focusing on the few things that had gone wrong and that I didn't have instead of the many, many things that God had done for me and the many things that hadn't gone wrong. And I just started recalling to God one by one, as fast as the Holy Spirit brought them to my mind, the things that God had given us and done for us. Then I started thanking Him for the things that hadn't gone wrong. I thought, well, you know, there hadn't come a knock at the door and a policeman standing there with the body of one of my children having been rolled under a truck on the street. And boy, when I thought of that one, tears just started streaming down my cheeks about the things that hadn't gone wrong. And here's Mary with a lot of problems, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of accusations. I don't know of anything that hurts more than to be rejected or to have someone think something bad about you when it isn't true. I can remember once in the life of our daughter when we were in a situation to where she went into a school and everybody had already gotten their little cliques going and it took her months to break in. And boy, night after night she'd come home and she'd just be so depressed and sad because she wasn't included. And then the day came when she was included and she told her mother one day, boy, I know how it feels now, and God have mercy on me if I don't include other newcomers when they come to the school. But you know, Mary was excluded. And here she is, though, saying, He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And God has the characteristic of goodness, generosity. Here's a couple of quotes by A.W. Tozer. Tozer says, The goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings He daily bestows upon us. It's this quality of God, His goodness, that is the drive behind all of the blessings that He daily bestows upon us. And Tozer goes on to say that God takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His people. See, God isn't sitting up in heaven and saying, no more of that good stuff for you, you're getting too happy. You know, He says in John 16:24, Jesus says, man, I want you to ask that your joy may be full. And notice the psalmist said in Psalm 31:19, Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. How great is the Lord's goodness. You flip over a couple of chapters to Psalm 34, in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Notice that if we trust in the Lord and are not ashamed of Him before men, He just has all kinds of good things stored up for us. Then if in the day of trouble we take refuge in Him, He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Then you flip over to Psalm 73, verse 1. And here the psalmist said, "Surely God is generous and good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So that if I'll keep my heart right with God, and we'll see this in a few minutes, because many times His goodness is withheld for certain special reasons. And this could be one of them, because our heart is not right with God. But I want us to notice, before we go on, that in this verse, that God's goodness is both qualitative and quantitative. Notice He says, He has filled the hungry with good things. But then notice, she says, He has filled the hungry with good things. God's gifts are not only good, but He loves to just fill us with them. Notice Psalm 81:10. Here the psalmist said, or God is speaking, and He says, "I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." I can remember 19 and a half years ago, when I first memorized that verse. I was driving from Dallas, Texas, up to Colorado Springs to come to work for the Navigators here full time. It was on New Year's Day of 1958. And as I was driving across that little stretch from Amarillo, Texas, across New Mexico, I was reviewing that verse in my old 47 Ford. And I was driving along there, "I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. He had saved me." And He says, "Now open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And I thought, you know, God just, He wants to pour good things into me, but He'll only pour as wide as I'll open my mouth. This was really dangerous and stupid. But as I was driving the car there, I just leaned my head back real quick. I opened my mouth and I said, "God, I don't know what's being held for me up in Colorado, but I just want you to bless me." And boy, those 3 years I spent here at Glen Eyrie were three of the happiest years of my life. I met my wife here. I can remember hours and hours walking around these roads. They weren't paved in those days. Praying at night. I can remember Bible studies out on the lawns. I can remember missionaries coming through and speaking, and my heart was blessed. And God loves to fill our mouth wide if we'll just open it. But then she says, He fills them with good things. Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him?" When I watch my wife sometime pick out gifts for our children and how excited she gets over bringing them some little something that she knows they'll like, and she takes so much pains in shopping for them, I've watched her at times and just stood there and looked up and breathed a prayer, "Oh Lord, thank you for this visible demonstration that if she can do it to that extent, how much more? You spend time just designing good things for us as your children." So God's goodness is both qualitative and quantitative. But then notice in this passage, "But His goodness is not to be hoarded." She says He sends away the rich empty-handed. God does not give us riches to hoard. He wants us to use them for His glory. That does not say that it is unscriptural to have savings accounts. This is why it's an individual matter. But I do know this, that I've experienced in my own life how money and possessions, that all of a sudden when there's a time of abundance, it's like someone asked Mr. Andrew Carnegie, the richest man in the world of his day, someone asked him one time, "Mr. Carnegie, how much money would it take to make you happy?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." And you know, isn't it amazing how a family can be getting by real snug on an income, and all of a sudden their oil well comes in or something, and their salary jumps way up, but in a matter of just a few months, that's snug too. There's something about the human nature to just want to have all that we can be satiated with and then have a cushion over here to fall back on. But here Mary said, He will eventually send away the rich empty-handed. And God wants us to use the goodness that He's poured into us for His glory. You know, something scares me. And that is that trusting God, though, to be good is not just a luxury in the Christian life. It's a matter of life or death. You say, well, what do you mean? We'll flip over to Numbers chapter 14. The children of Israel were coming through the wilderness. And it says in verse 3, they were complaining to the Lord and said, Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Well, virtually what they were saying is, our kids are going to starve out here. Our God is not able to take care of our needs. And then notice what God says in verse 31. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. It really gets to God when we don't believe that He is good to us. Have you ever found yourself complaining to God of, God, you promised to supply our needs, and you haven't done it? I can remember a few occasions in my life when I was complaining like that to God and then later discovered, well, I didn't die. I remember one time I went 2 days without food. It was the first involuntary fast I'd ever had. It was the first fast I'd ever had in my life, and it was involuntary. And I mean, I struggled with that at the time when I wasn't having anything to eat. I kept waiting for someone to knock at the door type of thing, you know, and bring me some food. And I just didn't have a thing to eat, not one bite, and for 2 days. And I kept looking at the promises, and I thought, boy, it's going to be wonderful to see the raven fly over and bring me some food. I don't know how God's going to do it, but nothing came. And I thought, well, the promises are not true. And then one day it dawned on me. I didn't die. And I probably could use a little of that taken off. I'd never missed a meal before in my life. God had not been unfaithful to His promise. But we need to believe that what we need, God will give to us. Now let me just this morning give you some reasons, 4 reasons, if God delays giving you and me what we feel is a need or something we would like, some reasons why He might not give them or why He might delay giving them. The first one is because we simply haven't asked. James 4:2 says, You have not because you ask not. And I've caught myself doing that at times. I've thought, well, you know, why didn't God give me such and such? And then I stop and wake up and realize that I never even asked Him for it. But a second reason, I think, is to teach us true values. You know, it's awfully easy for a human being to get caught up in things rather than people. I remember as a boy, my father used to go to market twice a year. He had a little clothing store down in Hollis, Oklahoma, and twice a year he'd go to St. Louis to market. And he'd always bring presents back for us kids in the suitcase. On one occasion, we heard the car door slam. We knew he was coming in that night, and my brothers and I, there are 4 of us boys in the family, and we all rushed to the door, and Dad walked in with his suitcase, and boy, without hugging him, kissing him, or anything, the minute he walked in, we all screamed, Daddy, What you got in your suitcase for us? What'd you bring us? And my father, he set his suitcase down, and he said, I brought you me. I can still remember the emotion I felt. And he says, well, aren't you happy to see me? And when he says, yeah, but what you got in your suitcase? And he laughed and took his suitcase open and opened it up and gave us our little presents, you know, and we were so happy. But you know, my dad was a fantastic man. I could just this morning go on and on telling you stories about his life. In sports that I played in high school, he never missed a game. Never. He was always in the stands. And I can remember, and after every game, he'd come down in the dressing room, and he'd not only come over to me, but he'd go be patting the other guys on the shoulder. You know, he was a real dad. I can remember picnics and trips with him. And my father went to be with the Lord in 1970. I was in Africa. He just stepped out of the shower one morning, and the Lord took him. And my church down in Oklahoma flew me home to preach his funeral service. And I had the joy of just telling the people in that little hometown once again all that I appreciated about my father. But you know, I remember before we went to Africa, Christmases I'd come home and bring my family and we'd have Christmas with my dad and mom. And there'd be presents around the tree. But you know, those presents were not important. It was the fellowship with dad and mom that was the real excitement. And I thought many times about that in life, immaturity finds its joy in things, but mature people find their joy in people. And God sometimes may withhold good things in order to wean us off of lesser values. And I think a picture of this is found in Numbers Chapter 18, where God says, Joshua is apportioning the land. They get inside, they drive out some of the tribes, and he calls Judah over and says, Judah, okay, this is your land. And then he calls Issachar, and this is yours. Manasseh, half tribe here, and half tribe Manasseh over there, and Zebulun, and Asher, and Dan, and Benjamin. And he just, you know, starts portioning it out. And I can imagine some of these Levites kind of thinking, well, hey, am I going to be next? Well, maybe we'll be next. And it comes to the end. All the land's gone. And then in 1820, the Lord then said to Aaron, who was the representative of the tribe of Levi, you shall have no inheritance in their land nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And I can just picture some of those immature Levites kind of looking around at everybody going and getting their little 160 acres and getting their plows ready to plant crops. And these Levites thinking, well, how do you plant crops on the Lord? You know, I mean, how do you do that? I'm sure that some of them had heart battles. But isn't that a beautiful thought? God himself said it with his lips. You're not going to have anything here. I'm going to be your part. Were they cheated? No, to have God as their portion. And I believe that the Levites are a picture of the church today. God, we are priests unto our God. And God doesn't want us to get tied down with things and find our joy in material, but in him. And sometimes he may withhold material things in order to wean our hearts onto him, to let him be our portion. I think a third reason that God may sometimes withhold good things is that he waits for right attitudes. Maybe there is sin in our hearts. Maybe there's doubts and fears. And maybe he wants to do a deeper work in us first and then give us what we want. Several years ago, a group of us were driving across Tennessee from a conference going back to Washington, D.C. We had driven all night. And early Sunday morning, we were driving through the western part of Virginia. And we turned on the World Vision Hour, Dr. Bob Pierce, and that morning on his program, he had Dr. Dave Morkin as a special guest. And Bob Pierce asked Dave Morkin to tell the radio audience the most exciting thing God had ever done in his life as a missionary. And Dave Morkin began to tell this story of how he and Helen went over to Southeast Asia to become missionaries, and they got over there and began to preach. Nobody responded. They had gone over thinking, boy, they were going to turn the world upside down and people would respond and they'd be involved in disciple-making. But nothing happened. In fact, not only was there not a response to the gospel, but there even began to be tension in their home between Dave and his wife and between his wife's brother and the family. And there was just tension. And finally, after months and months of this, with the kids sick and no results, they begin to wonder, how can we leave this country and go back to the States in an honorable way? And Dave was so discouraged that one Sunday, instead of going to church, he just went out into the forest, into a clearing, and just sat there sulking before God. And he just blank, he discouraged. And all of a sudden, he said, God said to him, Dave, do you believe that I brought you out here? And he thought back to his college days and to his preparation of how God had called them and opened the doors. And he said, well, yes, Lord, I believe that you brought me out here. And then he said, after a few minutes, the Lord said to him, the question popped into his mind, well, Dave, when I said that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, do you believe that though nothing has been happening, that I am with you? And he said he had to think pretty hard about that because there was no evidence that God was with him. But then he began to just meditate on that promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And he looked up to God and he said, well, God, you said in your word that you'd be with us. And therefore, I believe that you are faithful, and yes, you have been, even though we haven't known it. Then he said, the Lord asked him a third question. Well, then, Dave, would you be willing to stay out here and be faithful to me and just love me and do what I've told you to do, even though for the rest of your life, even though there's never any results, would you do it just for me and rejoice because your names are written in heaven? And Dave said, boy, I had to think long and hard about that one. And finally he said, yes, Lord, we'd do that. We would stay here for the rest of our lives simply because you're with us and you want us to be here. And he said the moment he said yes to the Lord, his heart flooded with joy and he got up and he ran home and he said, Helen, we're staying. The issue is not are we fruitful, but the issue is has God called us? Has he said he'd be with us and should we rejoice in that? So they both settled it in their hearts. And the next day, Dave and a missionary party went into the jungle to approach a tribe of headhunters that they had tried to approach many times before and had always been violently repulsed. And this time, when they approached the village, the chief and the witch doctor and the elders all came out and gave them a red carpet entry into the village, and through an interpreter, they preached the gospel. The chief became a Christian. The witch doctor became a Christian. And in tribal fashion, the whole tribe became Christians. I mean, if the chief is good enough for the chief, everybody thinks, well, you know, we'll receive Jesus, this new God. And after the evangelistic deal was over, Dave, through the interpreter, asked the chief, why in the past have you turned us away? And yet this morning you came out and welcomed us. And the chief said, well, last night I had a dream. And he said, in that dream, I saw a man that looked like God himself. And he was riding on a white horse. And he had written across his clothing, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Dave said, through the interpreter, have you ever heard that phrase before? And he said, no, never. They were illiterate, uneducated, no one had ever penetrated the tribe. And Dave says, well, what happened in the dream? In the dream, the chief said, the man turned to me and said, tomorrow some men are going to come and tell you how you can know me, the true God. when they come, you let them come in. And he said, we've been waiting for you. And so Dave thought on the way home. He said, well, now, why hadn't God done that before? God could have. Boy, when it says in Revelation 3:8, I open doors and no man can shut them. He thought, why had not God done that before? And then it dawned on him that God had a deeper work to do in his own life first. To get his eyes off of the results onto God. And when we're content with God, then God can give us results or not results, and it doesn't affect our joy. But we Westerners especially, we get our eyes on the statistics and on how the results are coming in, and then we judge our value in God's sight. But sometimes God withholds the things he'd really like to do in order to wait for right attitudes and to do a deeper work in our lives first. Now, I think a fourth reason is that sometimes God knows that what we're asking for is not really what we want and need. And Jerry gave that illustration yesterday of how for months and months we kept praying and waiting for God to send us shoes when what we really needed was a straight foot. And God, you know, many, many times God has worked in our family, and he usually goes through the normal channels of correction. We don't understand to this day why God did that, but God chose to straighten Rodney's foot in a matter of 6 months rather than 6 years. And God knew that what we needed was not shoes, but a straight foot. And so I remember as a boy in high school, I used to carry a little poem around in my wallet that says, I know not if the thing I sought will come in just the way I thought, but leave my prayer with him alone, whose will is wiser than my own, assured that he will grant my quest or send some answer far more blessed. And God knows what we really need. But then I think another application from this morning is to make sure, though, that if God gives me more than I need, to use it for his glory. And let me just touch for our final 5 minutes this morning on this last characteristic that Mary saw of God. And it's closely tied to the one we've just been talking about, but she says, he has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers. He has given help as he said he would. Now here's Mary in about 3 BC talking about a promise God gave 2,000 years before. And yet she says, it's coming to pass now what he said he would do. And Mary saw God as one who is faithful to his word. One of the facets of God's character is his faithfulness. He has given help as he said he would. And the scriptures from all the way through the 66 books, you've got references to this facet of God's character. Let me just give you this morning some references. We could read these verses, but on your way home in the car, maybe one of you or could just turn from passage to passage, and just like waves of the sea rolling in on you, let this concept that God is faithful to his word, so that no matter how long he waits or how he does it, you and I will have the conviction for the rest of our lives that when God says he will do something, we can count on it. But let me caution you, there are promises in the Word of God, and then there are passages that are not promises. They are things that God did in somebody else's life, but they're not promises. So be sure that when you look at the Scripture and you're trying to hold God to his faithfulness, you're trying to hold your own heart to believe in his faithfulness, that you really are looking at his promises. But notice Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie. Has he not said, and will he not do it? And that was an evil prophet that said that. Lamentations 3:22-23. His faithfulness is new every morning. Malachi 3:6. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. 2 Timothy 2:13. Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews 11:11. And 13:8. James 1:17. 1 Peter 4:19. 1 John 1:9. Revelation 1:4-6. And Revelation 19:11. Now I gave you 17 passages, and those just begin to scratch the surface. Those are just some of the real highlight ones that talk about the fact that when God says He will do something, He will do it. And faithfulness is an expression of God's love to us. I remember having a lady come into my office for counseling one day, and up in her middle years, there was a real instability in her life. And in counseling with her, I discovered that as a girl, her father would say to her, "Hey kids, we're going to have a picnic on Friday night. We'll have a picnic on Friday." Then when he would come home from work on Friday, he'd be discouraged and they'd say, "Let's go on the picnic, Dad." "Oh, no, I don't even feel like it." Or then the father would say, "You do that one more time and I'll spank you." They'd do it five times and never get a spanking. The father was not faithful to his word, and it just wrought havoc in that girl's emotional life. And you see, because God loves us, He is faithful to His word. He's faithful to do the good things He said He'd do, but He's also faithful to spank us and discipline us if we do not obey Him. We'll always be able to count on God to do it. But also, if we say we love others, then we too want to be faithful to our word. Let me just close with this one illustration. Several years ago, I was living in Washington, D.C. Had a little car accident over in Silver Spring, Maryland. My car wasn't damaged at all, but the other guy's car had a little dent in it. The policeman arrived and he said, "Well, it looks to me like it's both of your faults. I don't know what happened, but it looks like both of you are at fault. So each of you fix up your own cars and I won't give you a ticket." So he left. And I was feeling unusually close to the Lord at that moment and kind of generous in my heart. So I said to the guy, I said, "Well, look, my car wasn't damaged at all, and here yours has got a little dent in it. How much do you think it'll cost you to fix it?" He says, "Oh, man, not anything over $50, I'm sure." So I said to him, "You get it fixed, and I'll split the cost with you." See, I was thinking $25. And boy, it was those days that Jerry was talking about when, man, we were praying in food each day, and I didn't even know where the $25 was going to come from. And about 3 weeks later, I get a bill in the mail that it cost him $150, and my half was $75. And man, I'm telling you, I went over to the phone and I dialed him and there was no answer and I kept trying and all of us. And I was really going to be after him to say, "Man, 25 was what I agreed on." And then I began to try to reconstruct what I said. I said, "You get it fixed and I'll pay half of it." And just that week I had memorized Psalm 15. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" In other words, who's going to get close to God in fellowship? And he starts listing several things, and he comes down to verse 4, and he says, "He who swears to his own hurt and changes not." And I thought, well, where are my values? Is my fellowship with God worth $75? Is that the price tag I put on my fellowship with God? And the more I thought about it, I thought, no, it's worth far more than that. I just need to learn the lesson the next time, phrase my promises a little more accurately. And you know something? The moment I decided I am going to pay that, God started sending in money and I paid my $75. But I've often thought back on that, see, what was involved really is when I say I'll do something, will I do it? Can others count on me? And if I want God, if I appreciate God's faithfulness, then I need to turn and be faithful to my fellowship, to those with whom I associate. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we go now to discussion groups to sit around out in the beauty of your creation where the cedars and the hills and the mountains and the creeping things and flying fowl are singing praises to you. Right in the midst, Lord, of all that glory, may we sense your presence and may every word that we say, the questions that we discuss, the applications that we make, may they be from the Holy Spirit. And give us a great time of fellowshipping together around your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness and your loving generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.